As a minister of the Word, there are certain texts that sometimes you wish you didn't have to preach. And yet, as a minister of the whole counsel of God, of the entire Word of God, knowing that it is written for our edification and for our instruction, 2 Samuel 13 is worthy of being preached upon. Despite, as you will see shortly, despite its ghastly nature. If you have your copy of the Word of God, do turn to 2 Samuel 13. We'll read the entirety. It is a long reading, but nonetheless, I think you'll be able to follow the narrative pretty carefully. We'll begin in verse 1. And again, this is the living and active, though tragic, the living and active Word of God Himself. So let us prepare our hearts and our minds and listen to what God has to say. The Lord says this. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this thing out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Look, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "Well, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and look, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, look, this king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go against Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord Almighty, we need your spirit. We need your assistance. We need to see, even in this, your loving kindness and your justice, O Lord. Display them to us for our sake and for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. We've experienced the last few chapters the greatness of King David. We've seen him as the righteous ruler, the just king, the ideal one. We've also plumbed the depths of his evil with Bathsheba, the loss of his son, David's last week, David's eventual restoration as king. But there was one item left off the list. God had promised that evil will arise from within David's own house. That's what he says back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. The prophet Nathan has said, "Look, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And now, part of the retribution promised by Nathan begins to be fulfilled in this chapter. The sword shall never depart from your house. Here we are, 2 Samuel 13. It's one of, maybe not the most, but one of certainly the most tragic tales in Scripture, tragic chapters. It's pretty clear, I think, even from the text itself. And so instead of simply kind of going through the narrative as we sometimes do, I want to take a different tact. You'll find it in your outline. I'll kind of look at four of the main characters we meet, all of whom circle around the antagonist, really one of the major villains, of course, the prince, the firstborn prince, Amnon. He is involved with four characters. Let's look at them in order, beginning first with his friend, Jonadab, Amnon's friend, David's nephew. Verse 3 tells us that Jonadab was very wise. Now, by wise, the writer means he's skillful, he's sharp, he's knowledgeable. That doesn't mean he has wisdom as Scripture necessarily defines wisdom. He doesn't have fear of the Lord, certainly, but he's a wise man. He knows how things work. He's sharp. He's skilled. That's why he notices in verse 4 that Amnon's a little bit ill, a little bit lovesick, seemingly, a little bit depressed. He says, "Son of the king, why are you dejected? Why are you depressed every day, morning after morning? Why are you lying in bed? Won't you tell me?" He hears of the immediate problem. Amnon has passion, what Amnon calls love. It's not love, but what he calls love. He has passion for Tamar, his half-sister. So Jonadab, the friend, the wise friend, the very wise friend, suggests a plan. He's crafty. He knows the angles. He knows how to work them and make anything succeed, even the assault of a cousin. He's the consummate politician. He gets things done. Not only that, but he knows what's going on. Jonadab, we find later on in the last scene of the chapter, that he actually has insight. He knows there's been a rumor after the great sheep-shearing assassination. There's been a rumor that all of David's sons have been killed. Jonadab somehow knows that's not the case. Somehow he knows about Absalom's avenging plot. Why didn't he do anything about it? That's an interesting side note question. We don't have time to ponder. But he knows about it. He knows that only one guy was the target, Amnon. He knows that not all the king's sons have died. And so he assures David that only Amnon is dead. And Jonadab, in one sense, though he is a minor character, really he symbolizes a type of evil that I think we often pass by as we read through this story of Amnon and Tamar. Perhaps you recall someone like, if you're more of a Shakespearean bent, Iago. If you prefer fantasy, think of Grima Wormtongue in The Lord of the Rings. Someone who whispers crafty secrets into the ears of royalty. And in one sense, this actually makes him more deceitful and more diabolical than Amnon himself. Amnon has a simple problem. His glands. His evil is relatively restricted. He'll always be in bed with someone. He'll always be tending his hormones. But Jonadab's evil and Jonadab's craftiness actually make him a danger because he has wisdom without ethics. He has insight without integrity. That's really a scary thing that can happen in a human life. Jonadab can show you how to attack a pretty woman. He can show you how to raise funds for your Christian institution. He can show you all sorts of tools and techniques to help out your life. And he can make it sound as Christian or as non-Christian as you need. Here is what Calvin says, a siren. Calvin writes this: "When the Spirit of God states here that Jonadab was a prudent man, it warns us. It warns us to pray that if God has given us prudence, some prudence, that He would also add integrity and sincerity so that we may keep ourselves from craftiness." The danger of the friend is that we may have gifts, we may have wisdom, we may have knowledge, we may have abilities, but so often in the church and so often outside of the church, those with the greatest gifts pose the greatest threat. For unless these gifts are wrapped in godliness or in piety, they multiply disaster. It's the great danger of so many pastors. I'll speak for myself. I'll just speak from my own angle, right? The great danger of so many shepherds of Christ's flock is that you may have a gift, you may have been called, and yet, the heart may be corrupt. That's why I need your prayers. That's why you need my prayers, that we may take heed to Jonadab as we use our gifts and not misuse them for nefarious purposes. of the friend. But secondly, and more expansively, we come to the victim. Sadly, we come to the victim. Princess Tamar, a couple of items just to get us started here, a tragic item to note. First, her tragedy is a family affair. It's a family tragedy. 18 times in this chapter, we hear the following words, brother, sister. 18 times we're told Amnon is a brother, Tamar's a sister. Now, again, technically Tamar's a half-sister of Amnon. She's a full sister of Absalom. Amnon's the oldest son of David. His mother was Ahinoam. Tamar is his half-sister. It's a family tragedy, but it's also a personal tragedy. It's a tragedy of power. Looking back over the story, what happened to Tamar? She gets trapped by Amnon. She gets ignored by Amnon. She gets raped by Amnon, despised, banished, ruined. And finally, perhaps most tragic of all, she drops out of the entire chapter after verse 20. Never says a word again. But we'll get to that down the road. We must do what Amnon failed to do. We must listen to Tamar. Amnon didn't. The author is telling us here, by the way in which he slows down, you know, you saw the action slowed down as she entered into his room, his bedroom, as she made him the cakes. And by the way, those are probably like heart-shaped cakes. They may, the word there in the Hebrew has a little bit of a double entendre meaning. That's not super important, but it does show us that Amnon's request for cakes is not simply needing food. He wants a particular type of food that implies something. But the author says, you need to listen to Tamar. If Amnon didn't, you need to listen to him. Verse 12, she begs Tamar, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for things like this are not to be done in Israel. Don't do this godlessness. And I," the focus is emphatic on the pronoun, "and I, where could I take my disgrace? And you," she argues for Amnon's own, he should truly know, you would be like one of the godless wretches in Israel. And now, please speak to the king, for he will not hold me back from you. Amnon does not listen. He has neither ears nor heart. He calls in verse 17, the ESV and most English translations insert the word woman. That word is not there in the Hebrew. The English obscures his evil. Literally, he says, "Get this out," or "Get this thing out." He objectifies her as if she's a bit of trash to be put on the curb. Amnon is godless, certainly. And that's why the writer actually crafts the story. I don't have time to show you all the details, but he actually crafts the story so that the middle point, and the middle point is often the thinner point in Hebrew narrative, the middle point is verse 15. Verse 14, the actual act of overpowering and laying with Tamar. But what perhaps is just as tragic as the event is what follows immediately in verse 15. Amnon hates her. This is the shocking display of lust, of sin, of false love becoming hate. But do you see the need to take seriously the pain, not just of the overpowering of Tamar, but the pain of the hatred and the awful language used by Amnon? The writer wants you to not just empathize with Tamar, but actually hear her. Some of you may know the story of Rachel Den Hollander, former U.S. gymnast, one of the hundreds of victims of long-term grooming, abuse, assault from U.S. doctor, team doctor Larry Nassar. Her trial took place earlier this year in January, I believe. Den Hollander was one of the key witnesses. She's a Christian. She's a Reformed Christian. In her victim statement, she speaks about the failure, particularly at this point of hearing, her failure of Christians. She says this. Listen to what she says. "One of the areas where Christians don't do well is in acknowledging the devastation of the wound. We can tend to gloss over the devastation of any kind of suffering, but especially assault, with Christian platitudes like, 'God works all things together for good,' or God is sovereign. These are very good truths. These are biblical truths. But when they are misapplied in a way to dampen the horror of evil, they ultimately dampen the goodness of God. Did you catch that? When biblical truths are misapplied so as to make evil seem okay, is what she's saying in essence, it actually makes God's goodness in the gospel less amazing, less good. As she says, if we pretend that the darkness isn't dark, we dampen the beauty of the light. So we need to listen to her. That's just that may seem like a very minor point, a very minor point of application, I suppose. But I think if we are honest about the Word of God, we need to not simply indulge our desire to rubberneck at the accident, at the tragedy. So many of us rubberneck. I do it. When I go on 75 and there's an accident, you want to see what happened. You want to see how bad was the car hit. Is there an ambulance? Are the cops there already? We can come to the Bible, and especially to stories like this, to texts like this, and simply read them for the visceral pleasure, the sick thrill of it all, and not actually hear the horror of Tamar. It's a pitiful story, a sad story. A woman whose life is ruined forever. In her culture, you realize in her culture, she's not marriageable at all anymore. She's not going to have kids ever. In verse 20, actually the text is sad. It calls her a desolate woman. She's desolate. It's unspeakably tragic. That raises a question for the victim. Does Jesus have anything to say to Tamar? You'll notice that Absalom never talks to her afterwards, after he has a little conversation with her. He just goes about 2 years and plans his scheme. We'll get to Absalom in a second. But you'll notice that he didn't really listen to her. He just tells her to be quiet. What does Jesus say to her? I mean, look, if our faith doesn't have anything to say to people like Tamar, and ultimately, therefore, to people like ourselves, it's worthless. I'm glad, actually, that Jesus and that Christianity is so real that it can speak even into this chapter. How does it do so, though? You know, it does so, I think, actually, in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Tamar says this. She asked the right question. She asked the question we should ask. She's trying to stop Amnon from doing this act, this horrific act, and she says, as for me, where could I carry my shame? Or where could I carry my reproach? She wants to know, where can I take my shame? Scripture answers her question. These words appear in other places in the Bible, you know. Where can I carry my shame? Isaiah 25, verse 8, the prophet, speaking of the Messiah, of the Messianic age. Isaiah 25, verse 8, the prophet says this, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach, there's Tamar's word, the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He will take away the reproach. That's the first answer to Tamar's question. God will take away your shame, her shame. But what does he do with it? Where does it go? Paul, Romans 15, verse 2, verse 3. Hear the word. Let each of us, Paul says, please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. And then Paul quotes Psalm 69. But as it's written, the reproaches, there's Tamar's word, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. There's the answer to Tamar. Carry your reproach, carry your shame to Jesus, carry it to Him, because in His death, in His resurrection, He takes it away forever. Your shame, put there in the tomb. Tamar's shame, nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. It's left in the grave when Christ rises and comes out. We don't know why Tamar went through this. Our ways, our thoughts are not the ways of God. But we do know one thing about the victimization, not of Tamar simply, but of all of us. We know that God's not distant and not cold and uncaring. We know that God can wipe away her tears and your tear forever. And not in the way that we do when we have a friend who goes through a tragedy and we give him a shoulder to give him some comfort, we can wipe away tears, but we can't wipe away the pain. When God wipes tears away, He can transform the pain. The resurrection does. Do you see the pain? Do you see the shame? It's not simply just an interesting story that has some literary characters in it. Do you see the shame? And can you take it to Christ? Shame the victim. Well, does this mean that there is no justice? Does this mean this horrific action, does this mean that we should not seek justice? As Christians, as those who have been changed by the cross and the resurrection, does this mean that we should not seek justice for Tamar? We come to the third character in our little sordid tale. We come to David. We come to the king, and let me just remind you, this is the king who was called a few chapters ago, the king who is just and righteous. I just want you to have that in the background as we look at King David. Verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, and he hears of Amnon, he hears of Tamar, he was very angry. David, the man after God's own heart, the righteous king who's just been restored, is properly angry. He is righteously angry at this horror. He heard how Amnon had conned him out, had kind of used him, weaseled permission for Tamar to come. He heard how Amnon had abused Tamar, how he had disposed of her, how she's now wandering the streets of Jerusalem, running and screaming with her robe ripped. And there's something right about David's fury. But there's something wrong about David's fury. Nothing happens. He has fury. And then for 2 years, nothing happens. His anger should have led to a righteous result. It should have led to justice. Amnon should have been punished. Tamar exonerated. Now, we'll get to it in a couple of seconds. It's a little bit of a tricky legal case because there are two crimes here. There's the crime of rape and there's the crime of incest. We'll get to that in a couple of seconds. That may cause David a little bit of questioning. Nonetheless, that's no excuse. There should be recompense. Yet there is none. Tamar receives no redress. Absalom is handed a plausible excuse for revenge. What's interesting, of course, is that David does it again. I don't know if you caught this at the very end of the chapter. After Absalom assassinates Amnon, Absalom flees. He flees to one of his relatives, a vassal of David in the land of Geshur, a guy named Talmai. He's not very important. Verse 37 tells us David mourned for his son day after day. He mourns for Amnon. He mourns for Amnon's death. And yet, he waits three. Absalom's there for 3 years. David waits 3 years more. In verse 39, again, I apologize, but the Hebrew here is better than the English. I'll give you the Hebrew. The spirit of the king longed or desired to go against, not go out to, go against Absalom because he was grieved, not comforted, grieved about Amnon since he was dead. You know that verb there, go against or go out? That's a military verb. You see what David's saying here? He's saying, I want to go take out Absalom, my son. I want to go kill him and grab him and hunt him down. Why? What makes David erupt in anger after Tamar's crime and do nothing about it for Tamar? What makes David erupt in grief for 3 years and yet do nothing and then want to kill Absalom? David loved Amnon. That's the secret that's behind all this. David's playing favorites. He loves Amnon because he's his firstborn. He's prince. That's why he didn't do anything about it. That's why he's very angry. He's righteously upset, but he doesn't do anything about it. David placed his family above God. He placed his fatherly love, which really, again, like Amnon's love, was not truly love. He placed that above justice. He forgot his own words in Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. I thought David was the righteous king and was the just king. I thought he was going to establish the Davidic line in Israel as a holy and a pure and a just place where all victims would be healed. No, he doesn't. He completely fails. He is not a stronghold for the oppressed. He is not judging with uprightness. He is judging unfairly. Now, of course, part of this is just the outworking of the prophet Nathan, of what the prophet said. The sword's going to be in your house. You're going to have punishment. And part of it, of course, is, as the title of the sermon even hints at, the genes, or rather, more importantly, the fact that David's sin with Bathsheba involved, well, put it bluntly, it involved sleeping with and it involved killing someone. What do we see in this chapter? His sons, his family do him one worse. They kill in public, not in secret, or not on the battlefield. And they commit the horrendous crime of assault and abuse with one's own kin. Friends, this surely shows us not only the imperfections of David and the imperfections of us all, but it clearly shows us that we too often are like David. We get upset about something. We don't do anything about it. We don't seek repentance. We are willing to excuse abuse if people are our friends. We are willing to excuse sin in our ranks because, well, isn't God going to forgive? There's no need to actually seek any sort of repentance. You see this on the large scale with pastors who sin and then are restored immediately or quickly. We see it in the non-Calvinist and therefore non-biblical assumption that Christians cannot sin. Friends, are we seeking repentance? And by repentance, what do we mean? We mean a full and complete acknowledgement of the depravity, of the deed. We even discussed this in Sunday school, in our marriage class. If you're going to forgive your spouse, if you're going to ask them to repent, that involves fully admitting what you've done. Friends, we must not be afraid of correcting not simply our own family, but all one another, exhorting one another, as Hebrews says, as we see the day approaching. Are you willing to exhort one another? Because you love the same Savior, and you don't love the friendship, you don't love the family connection more than you want holiness, more than you want to imitate Jesus Christ. David's afraid. David pictures all the bad fathers in Samuel, Eli, Saul, and the rest. We've seen this recently in the viral movement, the Me Too movement, which seeks to highlight the prevalence of abuse, the prevalence of harassment in the world today. One victim wrote, who kind of was coming out, so to speak, about her past and the abuse she had taken. She wrote this: "The extent that a person is willing to speak out against their own community is the bright line for how much they care and how much they understand." Friends, as Christians, are we very happy to use assault as a convenient whipping block when it's outside the church? When we can point fingers at celebrities or opposing political figures, when they fall and we smirk and we say, "Oh, I knew it. I knew it. It was always going to be the case. I knew they were scumbags because they're right-wingers or they're liberals or they're what have you," right? Or are we honestly seeking true repentance even among ourselves? That requires that we're close to one another. I'll give you one last quote from Rachel Denhollander. She says towards the end of one interview, "It defies the gospel of Christ when we do not call out abuse, when we enable abuse in our own church. Jesus Christ does not need your protection. He needs your obedience." David did not give obedience. He did not give justice. See the tragedy here of injustice. But there's one last character. the fourth character. Because really there's two stories in 2 Samuel 13. There's a story of Amnon and his love. But the second one, the second story, begins in verse 23 with the fourth character, Absalom. Absalom's hatred. Amnon's love, so-called. Absalom's hatred. He hates Amnon, we're told, because Amnon had violated Absalom's sister. So we have, fourthly, the avenger. Fourthly, the one who will take vengeance. I mean, even as we're reading through this, anyone here who didn't resonate with what Absalom was doing, anyone here who didn't resonate with his desire for revenge against the man who had destroyed his sister, I know I was rooting for him. He nurses it for 2 years. He grows in his hatred. He plots the assassination of Amnon. Now, sadly, of course, he's not without blame. He tells his sister to be quiet. He says, don't press charges, which signals he's looking for bigger game. In fact, it's likely he's looking to kill a rival. He's using simply Tamar as a good excuse to nurse his grudge and eventually knock off the firstborn son. Moreover, as I mentioned earlier, there's actually a legal crisis here. Justice, in this case, is going to be a hard thing because you have two crimes, rape, incest. Under the law, the penalty of rape, Deuteronomy 22, verse 28, the penalty for rape was 50 shekels and marriage, which is shocking to us. Why on earth would the Bible put a victim with her abuser or his abuser for the rest of their life? That seems to be the absolute worst idea. We've got to remember that in that culture, in Israelite society, women were dependent upon the men in their lives to provide. And so therefore, Tamar is now a desolate woman, but at least even she herself suggests to Amnon, at least let me stay with you, let me marry you. That way you'll at least be forced to provide for me. Penalty for rape. Shekels and marriage. Penalty for incest. Leviticus 20:17 is death. And that's a problem. Two different penalties. Death, money, and marriage. If you kill Amnon, you can't force him to marry Tamar. Now the law, this is a tricky case. This is not something that the law covers. In cases like this, there's a solution. We see it with King Solomon. When he's faced with two women who claim to be the mom of a dead child, ask the Lord for wisdom. Ask the Lord to intercede. Solomon is wise because he inquires of the Lord when the law doesn't cover the outcome. Yet notice what character is absent from the entire chapter. God. The Lord. He's not here. He's never here. That's why the problem with Absalom avenging Tamar is that he seeks justice without God. And he ends up committing murder. Now the troubling part is that the desire for vengeance is in all of our lives. We all want vengeance against those who have wronged us. We give it the reins, we let it go, and so what happens is eventually an unending cycle of violence and hurt. We see that in David's family, we see it in our world today. When Alexis and I go up to the Smoky Mountains, sometimes we tour the old historic homes, those cabins, and often the park ranger tells us a story about some family feud. Long ago, the Hatfields, the McCoys, the dangerous blood feuds that lasted generations. In fact, blood feuds are still an issue today. Maybe not in America, but in Eastern Europe, in the Middle East, in Africa. You have some small slight, some small offense. Preserve your honor. Avenge the slight. Kill the family member. Kill the uncle. And they kill yours. It goes on and on. Ugly, it's horrific. How do you break the cycle? Well, the experts have tried education. They've tried money. They've tried pouring in their knowledge, but nothing works. How do you break the cycle? I mean, because what Absalom does here does not break the cycle, by the way. I just want to be clear about that. We'll be with Absalom for quite some time. It's not pretty. How do you break the cycle? Here's the answer. Somebody has to take the hit. You have to absorb the attack. You have to take the violence and decide that you're not going to retaliate. That's hard. One Middle Eastern guy who murdered for his family testified that every day for 7 years his mother had made dinner and put a hunk of bread before him and said, "How can you eat bread when my husband is not avenged?" every night, 7 years. That's the heart of Absalom. Revenge. That's our hearts. Vengeance. But somebody has to take the hit. Who's going to make us do that? Miroslav Volf, a theologian from Croatia, knows very well the cycle of violence. He was in the Balkans. He knows what happens when people get trapped in these kind of cycles. He says the only way you'll break the cycle is if the person knows and embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is one. How does that work? Because there is one who has stepped into the cycle of trauma and tragedy and absorbed the evil in his own body. Jesus Christ himself. That makes you free. That means you're free not to take the matter into your own hands. If someone does evil to you, you know the justice for that evil. If they're a Christian, and let's face it, Christians hurt Christians. Christians have hurt you. You don't have to retaliate because you know that their sin has been laid upon Jesus on the cross. But what about a non-Christian? If somebody hurts you who's not a Christian, there's plenty of non-Christian on Christian violence. If evil's done to you, we know that God has said there will be justice on God's timetable. So we're free to forgive. Now, Volf makes a great argument. He says, look, sometimes folks say that if you believe in a God of vengeance or a God of anger or a God of justice, you'll just create and stir up more violence. Very common argument. Maybe you've heard it. If you believe God avenges, you'll be violent. Volf says, no, that's totally wrong. Totally wrong. The opposite is actually true. He says, when you believe that God will judge you, when you believe in a God who judges, you'll actually be nonviolent. You won't have to retaliate because on the day of judgment, it will be put on the perp. Now, we often have smaller fish to fry than blood feuds or than Absalom and Amnon. We get outraged over the latest text from our supposed friend. We lash out in bitter self-defense. We harbor bitterness. We spew poison. We seek to get them back. If you're snubbing somebody this evening because they've hurt you, because they're talking behind your back. That's the heart of Absalom. But Christ has broken the cycle. So you are free to respond with mercy. Not with the sword. The cross, not the sword, breaks the cycle of oppression. So as we consider Tamar, Amnon, Absalom, Jonadab, David, what do we see here? We see a couple of things in closing. Two applications. On the one hand, among younger Americans today, this text is a clarion call to fight against abuse, assault, evil in the world, the wickedness of powerful leaders or celebrities sating their desires. Again, the Me Too movement is a contemporary example. Hear the victim and do something about it. That's one possible application. On the other hand, second possible application, there's a classic stream of Christian thought which urges us to leave vengeance to the Lord, to embody the same forgiveness that Christ displays to us every day, to we who are wicked and weak and vile. Which one's right? Should we seek justice for Tamar, or should we leave it to the Lord? And the answer really is both. We are to plead and to do all we can to overcome evil with good. That means seeking repentance, not false forgiveness. But we are also to leave vengeance to the Lord. We are to love our enemies. We are to hate the sin, love the sinner. That's hard. If both of those things are true, that's hard. How do we do it? We have to do what nobody does in the chapter. Nobody. None of these characters do it. Get on your knees. Beseech the Lord for His mercy, for His wisdom, for His justice. But if God's absent in your life, if God's absent in your victimization, if you've been hurt, if you've been oppressed, don't be surprised if people fail you. We must look to Christ Himself who saves and judges, who takes our reproaches upon Himself, and who will one day come to bring us to perfection and to glory. The one that we confessed a little while ago will come to judge the living and the dead. For He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. That's Tamar's, Jesus. That's yours too. Let's pray. Lord Almighty, we must ask that you would not simply stir up our emotions or our anger or our hearts, but that you would give us wisdom, not simply to be angry and then do nothing, or not simply to do something because we are so angry, but Lord, to seek Christ, to inquire of you, to look to the cross and there see our shame laid. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.